message about pushed to grace by the law. And I'd like to conclude it this morning. It was really in two sections. One of the reasons I wanted to present this is because in my travels, I've been really concerned about a turn I've seen in preaching where people, and I suppose I've been guilty of it myself, and in fact I know I have, keep trying to tell people how wonderful Jesus is without talking about the law that God gave, the Ten Commandments. And you can tell a lost man till the cows come home about how wonderful Jesus is. And you can tell a lost man about the unmerited favor of God in Christ Jesus and how marvelous Jesus is. But if he doesn't see what that grace is and what that wonderment is, and he doesn't come to God because of conviction and guilt, he doesn't know Christ as his Savior. I guess this all started several years ago when I was down in a part of the country that I won't name, because these tapes go out to people sometimes and they say, oh, I know who he's talking about. But I was in a situation where a young man kept referring to hell as a Christless eternity. And when we discussed it, he said, well, it's kind of old-fashioned and kind of obsolete to use such expressions as hell and the lake of fire. He said, I find it much more effective, and many of my brethren hold the same opinion, that we need to call it a Christless eternity rather than hell and eventually the lake of fire. But on the surface, that appears to be okay, I suppose. But I thought about it. It bothered me. Because let's say that there's a lost person sitting right here. What condition is he in? He's Christless. He's quite happy about it. He's Christless. So if I get up there in the pulpit and say, if you don't repent, you're going out into a Christless eternity, what difference does that make to him? He's already perfectly happy without Christ. He needs to be told about hell. He needs to be told about the lake of fire. And so I began to realize recently that my preaching has been just almost totally about how good Jesus is. And I think that's very important in preaching. But I also think that we need to take some time to talk about the law. And last Sunday morning, I read John 1:17 and titled it, Pushed by God's Law into the Grace of God in Jesus Christ. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I talked a lot more on this last Sunday than I'm going to this morning. I'm simply going to merely read the captions. Does God's law now have no place or purpose in God's plan for man since the visible arrival of grace in Christ? And then I went into Colossians 2:14 and 2 Corinthians 3:11 to point out that, according to that, the law has been done away. And I asked the question, is the old schoolmaster out of a job? That's what the law was. And out of style since the arrival of grace in Jesus Christ. And the answer is, no, it isn't. And so in Galatians 3:23-25, I read that and elaborated. I won't do the elaboration this morning. I'll just read it. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. What does Paul state to answer these questions? The questions being, is the old schoolmaster out of a job and out of style since the arrival of grace in Jesus Christ? And does God's law now have no place or purpose in God's plan for man since the visible arrival of grace in Christ? And here's the answer in Romans 3:11. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. It's true we're not under the dispensation of the law. It's true that the things the law spoke of have come and are revealed in Christ. And last week I talked a lot about this, but I'm just going to read what you see on the screen here as a caption. The law is the word, but not all of the word is the law. I'm primarily talking about the moral law that God gave concerning the Ten Commandments. There are three or four different aspects of the law, but I'm talking about the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Because we are constantly advised that we're no longer under the law, some preachers have stopped using it. However, it is absolutely essential that we realize we are under the law until we receive grace. Some well-meaning preachers have stopped preaching the law to the lawless by substituting grace for it. Grace preaching has a wonderful effect on those who have already received it for salvation, but very little effect on those who are still lost under the law. The law has not lost its purpose. It is still a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Should we preach grace to the lost? Yes, but only as it relates to the law. Grace is unmerited favor given to God to deliver us from the revelation that the law gives us of what terrifying, ungodly sinners we really are. And so today, a lot of preachers are just soft peddling the gospel, just telling them how marvelous Jesus is, and certainly we need to do that. But the truth of the matter is, we also need to tell them about God, and the law is the standard of God's righteousness. The law is still used by God to show man the absolute impossibility of physical, carnal, depraved man keeping it. And then I read Matthew 5:27-30. Ye have heard that it was said by men of all time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I've never committed adultery in the real physical sense with any woman. I've never known any woman except Imogene. But look at verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So, if you just look. Now, why does it say that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Does that mean that the law of God, the standard of God's righteousness, the law has any effect? Jesus never once looked at a woman to lust. Now, when you start comparing yourself to all the people in the world and the people in this church, you come out pretty good. But when you start comparing yourself to Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, then you come out terrible, ungodly, sinful, in need of a Savior. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So that's one way to stop looking at women. Just tear out both your eyes. Then you won't have to look at them. But then you'll think about them. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy fingers should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If you use your hand to steal with and cut it off, that's one way to stop stealing, but you'll have to cut off both hands. The whole point is, eventually, you'll have to destroy your entire body to keep the law, because as long as you have that body, you cannot possibly keep the law. And then I went into Luke 10:25-28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is about to tell him what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And this is the purpose of the law even today. He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? The subject is eternal life and how to receive it. And Jesus is about to show him that it's in the law. And her answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, just as much as you love yourself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. These are the words of Christ. He said, This do, and thou shalt live. Thou shalt have eternal life. He asked, What shall I do to have eternal life? There's only one problem. That word all. It is impossible for us, the way we are born, to love thy God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We can't do it. So what does it mean that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his mind. And he loved us, his neighbors, if you will, more than he loved himself, and died for us. And he said, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. The point is, he couldn't do it. And then I went through James and talked about the impossibility of keeping the law. And then I went into Galatians and pointed out, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What is the law? The law is the personality and the character and the integrity of God. That's what the law is. The law is good. God is good. The law is righteous. God is righteous. We are neither good nor righteous. When you compare yourself with one another, you come out pretty good. If you compare yourself with other people in the world, you can say, I'm just as good as he is, she is, better in some cases, and you're right. But when you compare yourself to God's character, you're an ungodly, unrighteous, lost sinner. And that's what the law is. It's the very character of God, and only one man could keep it, God, and he kept it. Now let's begin today's message where I left off. Because this is really the crux and the point of what I'm trying to say. Telling a lost man of the marvelous grace of Christ, of God in Christ, accomplishes little unless he has first been convicted by the law to see a need for receiving it. The law was and is a schoolmaster to teach us how sinful we are by birth and nature, so that we will run to Christ for the grace to save us from what we are, helpless, lost sinners. So when you see this scripture, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, we are pushed to grace with the instrumentation of the law, that we might be justified by faith. The Old Testament also identifies the law as given to direct sinners to the righteousness of God and his promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean when I say telling a lost man of the marvelous grace of God in Christ accomplishes little unless he has first been convicted by the law to see a need for receiving it? Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. And I gave this to you last Sunday, but I want to use it again because it's a very important illustration. Here are two men sitting side by side on a plane. The pilot comes out, and he has a great big arm full of parachutes. And he comes over to these two men, and he says, I want to give you this parachute. You'll really like it. It's made in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. It's made of genuine silk. It has a 0% failure rate. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's everything about it's wonderful. He said, look at the case it's in. He said, even the parachute outside the case, it looks beautiful. He said, you're really going to like this parachute. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. He said, look at that. Isn't that marvelous? He said, would you put this parachute on? So they both put it on. Now, one man, after a while, has got the parachute on. And it becomes uncomfortable. He doesn't like it. He can't set the seat straight. He doesn't like it at all. And the other passengers start going, look at that guy sitting over there with a tree on his back. And it's embarrassing. And he has to have tribulation because of it. So he takes it off. It doesn't improve his flight. That pilot lied to me. He said if I'd put this parachute on, it would improve my flight and make me feel better. Okay, suppose the pilot says to the other guy, take a look out this window. It's 39,000 feet down the ground. If we lose an engine, you're going to hit that ground, splat, just like that. The guy puts it on. What does it mean to put on Christ? What does it really mean? The guy puts a parachute on. It's uncomfortable. He could eat his meal better with it, but he still got it on. It's uncomfortable. He doesn't like it. But the pilot didn't tell him it was going to improve his flight, did he? He says, it's going to keep you from going splat. Pretty soon the passengers start looking at him, and they said, look at that guy. He slid himself. He sat over the parachute. But he goes through trials and he goes through tribulations. He doesn't take the parachute off. Why? He doesn't want to go splat. What happened to me? 48 years ago, a man stood up there in the pulpit and said, if you don't receive Christ, if you don't accept him as your Savior, he said, splat! You're going to hell. And eventually, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. He didn't say, I want to tell you how wonderful Jesus is. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. He didn't stand up there and tell me how this was going to improve my life. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say, because up until this point, I don't think some of you have gotten this. Do you know what most of the preachers are doing in our work right now? They're saying, you need to have Jesus in your heart to fill that void. And what you need is Jesus to help you solve your problems. And what you need is Jesus to help you find your purpose and goal and dreams and aspirations in life. They'll say, Jesus will improve your life. Jesus will help your life. Jesus is wonderful. Wouldn't you like to have a happy married relationship? Wouldn't you like to have a kind of a good, solid, wonderful feeling? Wouldn't you like to? And they just go on and on and on. And listen, let me tell you something. Some of you sitting right here say, what's wrong with that? Nothing. As long as you don't leave out the splat. Because I'll tell you what happens. You tell a man, you need Jesus in your life. It'll give you a purpose and a plan and a goal and a dream in your life. You need to tell people that. But if that's all you tell him, what happens? He or she puts on Christ. And pretty soon, it becomes uncomfortable. Because the Christian life is not a fun-filled fantasy of all the aspirations on, you know, your dreams coming true. And pretty soon, people start laughing at you, and you start having tribulation and trials. And the problem is, when a person is led to the Lord like that, pretty soon they take Christ off because they never received him. Let me tell you what Jesus said. He didn't say, I came down here to solve all your problems. He didn't say, come to me and everything will be wonderful. He didn't say, come to me and I'll improve your flight down here. Come to me and I'll improve your life down here. He never once said that. He said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. And many of the preachers of this generation and myself, I must confess, up to a point, I had drifted away from it. Now, I tell people about Jesus and how wonderful he is, and you need to tell lost people that, but you need to tell them splat. Because until they come to Jesus to save them from splat, they're not going to receive him, they're not going to know him, they're not going to understand him, and he's not going to improve their flight, and they're going to have trials and tribulations. Johnny gives lots of devotionals, and I've noticed one thing in Johnny's devotionals that stick out like a sore thumb. I have never heard him give a devotional where he didn't tell all about all the trials and tribulations in serving Jesus. But Johnny didn't come to Jesus for any other reason than to save him from what he was. All of you sitting here that received Christ, that's why you came to him. You didn't come to him to improve your life or to make things better. You came to him to save you from hell. And in many of our churches today, people are coming down an aisle so they can be fulfilled. They're standing back here and they're saying, you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. He needs to come in your life and change your life, and he'll make it wonderful. He'll make it. You need to do that. Make a decision. And they come trotting down the aisle. It's like this, lickety-split, walking like John Holbrook. And they get down here in front, and they said, now, wonderful, you've received Christ. No repentance, no sorrow, no splat. What happens? First time trial and tribulations come into their life, they quit coming to church. Why? They take off the parachute. Jesus didn't improve their life. the preacher lied to him. You need to tell people, if you've received Jesus, you need to receive him for splat. And after it's all over with, you need to understand that the way he improves your life is not by making it better, but by making you understand what life really is. The Old Testament also identifies the law as given to direct sinners to the righteousness of God and his promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You're not going to convert a soul without showing them God's standard of righteousness. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The spirituality of the law made Paul realize he was a carnal sinner. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And after a person gets saved, if all you ever do is feed them grace, they'll just be like a bunch of teddy bears. But the truth of the matter is, Paul came to realize after he was saved, the more he looked at the law, the more he compared it to who God is, and that the law is the righteousness and the goodness of God, he realized he was more carnal than he thought the day before and the week before and the month before, and he said, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He said, we know the law is spiritual. It sure is. It's of the Spirit of God. It's good and it's righteous, and man isn't. And the more Paul looked at it, the more he realized what a carnal, ungodly, unrighteous sinner he was. I see people every day who, instead of understanding how sinful they really are with the passage of time after they've been saved, they become self-righteous hypocrites and sit on church pews wondering why everybody else isn't as good as they are. They're in serious trouble and don't even realize it. The effect of the law made Paul realize why Jesus had come to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So don't tell somebody that's lost, come on to Jesus and he'll make your marriage okay, and he'll make everybody live happily ever after, and he'll fill a void in your life. Don't tell a lost sinner all how wonderful Jesus is and all the great things he's going to do for you. Tell the person, if you don't come to Christ and receive him, you're going into eternal damnation and hell forever, because you can't keep the law. And you need to receive Christ, because he's the only man who ever did. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that was one of the last epistles he wrote, not the last. The sinner must be convinced he is a sinner before he will come to Christ to save him what he is by birth. James 2:8 through 10. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. You say, well, I love that fellow next door as well as myself. But if you have respect to persons, you love him more than you love the neighbor on the other side. If I love Kenneth more than I love John, and if I love Bob more than I love Charlie, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, every bit of it, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I bow before God and stand before man and testify to you here this morning that Jesus Christ loved Adolf Hitler just as much as he loved the Apostle Paul. Just as much as he loved the Apostle Paul. He did not show any favoritism. So you see, even if you show favoritism and say, I love my neighbors myself, you're guilty. So many times after people get saved, all they ever want to do is build themselves up and steep themselves in their own difference from other people. The only thing different about you is Jesus. The only good thing about you is Jesus. The only righteous thing about you is Jesus. And as long as you recognize that in your life after you've been saved by the grace of God, you can amount to something in God's service. Otherwise, the rest of your life, you're going to be a nitpicker. You're going to complain. You're going to grumble about everything, because you don't have any gratitude toward God. You become a complacent, self-righteous hypocrite. And the horrible part about it is, you never do realize it. The law of God was given to institute a fearful respect of God, such that every mouth might be stopped and guilt might come into the sinful heart. Romans 3:18 through 19. There is no fear reverence of God before their eyes. So you try and tell a fellow on a plane, I fly a lot, and you witness to people. You start telling them how wonderful Jesus is and what all he's meant to you and how he's changed your life and how he's helped you and all that. They say, yeah. Put on Jesus and he'll improve your flight. No. If you don't put on Jesus, you're under the condemnation of God and you're headed straight for hell. And we need to be told what the righteousness of God is and what the goodness of God is. And the goodness of God is the law. You say, well, Jesus is the goodness of God. Why? Why? Because he kept the law. That's why. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's not talking about just in the past tense. That's the way the world is still supposed to be found guilty before God when they try to keep the law and fail. God's law cannot justify us. It can only establish our guilt. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us what sin is. We know what sin is by the law. I can't keep the law because I love some of you more than others. And even if I did love my neighbor as myself, I would show favoritism in the way I distribute it. You say, it cannot be that narrow and defined. It is as narrow and defined as the righteousness of God. For straight is the path and narrow the way that leadeth unto God, and few there be that find it. The truth is, it's all in one lone, single, solitary man who was the only one who could walk that straight and narrow path. And until you put all your hope in that one single, solitary man, you're never going to heaven. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. In your whole lifetime, if you just look one time and want something somebody else has, I don't care what it is, you're lusting for it, you're guilty of it, and you're headed straight for hell because you've broken the whole law. About the turn of the century, some preachers stopped using the law to lead sinners to Christ. Instead, they substituted a Christ of happiness. Joy, 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 joy down in my soul. Miracles, happiness, wonder, healings. Instead, they substituted a Christ of happiness. Who, if you would receive, would grant you happiness, financial security, joy, peace, and contentment. Unfortunately, that does not match the lives of those men who traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. Indeed, there are spiritual benefits which you receive after salvation by grace in Christ. I don't deny that. However, these do not lead sinners to Christ. Sinners are led to Christ by the law, the Word of God. The modern gospel says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have peace, joy, and happiness, etc. It doesn't matter how rich and happy a sinner is. Without the righteousness of Christ, a sinner is condemned to death in the day of his wrath. And that's what men and women who are lost need to hear and to understand. And it teaches them they need Christ. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment for what? Judgment for their lack of righteousness and sin. Judgment for their lack of righteousness and goodness. And the only way they can escape that judgment is to have the imputed righteousness given to them by Christ, who's the only man who ever kept the law. And without that imputed righteousness, they're doomed. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. You know, it's an interesting thing. Let me show you something. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's very true. But what did Jesus come to do? to show you the righteousness of God and the goodness of God. Where is the righteousness of God and where is the goodness of God? It is in the law, His Word. And when we see God as He is and we look upon ourselves as we are convicted and convinced and condemned of our inability to be in the presence of God, and we have to have God's strength and God's new birth to enable us to stand and to be accepted by God. Or despiseth thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You say, well, that if you'll just tell them how good Jesus is and how good God is and how wonderful He is, that'll lead them to repentance. Let's define that. The law shows you how good, how righteous God is. And when we compare ourselves with His goodness, His righteousness, we see ourselves as lost sinners. It is the goodness of God manifested by the law that we saw in Christ as He kept all of it before His Father. It therefore leads us to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If I compare my life with this man's life and he compares his with mine, we don't have a need for a Savior. If you compare it with anybody else in this building, you don't need a Savior. But Jesus Christ came to manifest what the goodness of God and the righteousness of God really is. And no one else could do it. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the very law itself and the prophets who testified of it, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Sinners who come to Christ to receive joy are in the end always disappointed. Always. It won't improve your plight. Those who come to Christ repenting of their sins and exercising faith in Christ to save them from what they are never disappointed. Now, after I got saved, it sure did improve my plight. And I wouldn't take anything in the world for it. But when I got saved, then I could understand grace. Once I received Christ, then I could understand what God had to say in His Word to me. And then grace meant something to me. But it's the law, which is the standard of God's goodness and God's righteousness, that is to lead lost sinners to Christ. You're to preach both to sinners who are lost, but to sinners who are saved, they're not under the law anymore. Once the law has served its purpose in your life and has shown you how sinly and ungodly you are and how much you need Christ, and you come to Christ and receive Christ, you are no longer under the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. But until you come to Christ and receive Him, you don't understand what grace is. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to God in a spirit of humility. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite, a repentant heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. We must preach wrath to sinners and grace to believers. The sinner cannot understand grace until he has received it. The law brings sinners to receive grace, not to understand it. We cannot receive grace until we tremble before the law. The law was given to prepare the sinner to receive the gospel. And the gospel is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what God's law is meant to teach each one of us. Maybe you don't know Christ this morning. Well, don't compare yourself to us, because you'll probably come out on a plus side. Compare yourself to the love and the compassion, the gentleness, the forgiveness, the mercy of the man Christ Jesus. It makes you into what you truly are by comparison: a lost, spiritually dead sinner who needs a Savior. I'm urging you this morning to come to Jesus Christ to be saved from hell and from the lake of fire, because only Jesus was able to fulfill the law, and he was able to do it because he is God and he wants to be your Savior. You don't have any righteousness, you don't have any goodness, but Jesus says, I stand ready to give you all my goodness and all my righteousness if you'll acknowledge your helplessness, your lost condition, and come to me. As we have this silent moment of prayer, I can't promise you a better trip in life, but I can promise you escape and damnation out of hell. I can't promise you that life will be easy for you here, but I can promise you that you'll never have to spend a moment in hell or the lake of fire. Because once you see yourself as helpless and ask Jesus to save you, the law will have served its purpose in your life. It will have led you to completely trust Jesus, because it will have shown you your helplessness. In these next few moments, I'm prayerful that you'll trust Christ by asking him to save you. Most gracious Heavenly Father, if someone this morning or in the past has received Christ and they've never made a public profession, I pray, Lord, for their sake, they'll come forward simply acknowledging that this morning I have seen myself for what I am, that I'm trusting Jesus to save me from what I am by birth. Lord, as your Spirit deals with each heart, I can only pray for their response, and I pray it in the name of Jesus, who made all things possible, and for his sake. Amen. As Johnny comes, as Kay comes, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's Word. I explained last week why we give an invitation. I like to see people saved right where they're sitting. So it'll always be a personal matter between them and Jesus. But after they've been saved, we have an invitation, so you can come and simply say, this morning I trusted Jesus. If you say that to me, and I'll say, well, do you believe he saved you? If your answer is yes, then I'll ask you if you'd like to be baptized by this church, to become a part of it, to give glory to God, honor, by your service in this church. If your answer is no, I'd rather wait a while, I'll simply tell the church this is a public profession of faith on your part. And that way you won't ever have to worry again about whether or not you publicly confessed him. It'll be over for you. If you would like to unite with this church as a child of God, church would be delighted to receive you. Whatever God has laid on your heart this morning, I hope you'll respond to it. What number, Johnny?
266.
Please stand. We're going to have one more stanza, then we're going to close. I'd like for you this morning just to look in your own heart and ask yourself, am I submitting to God's will or to my own? If there is within you an awareness that you should come down this aisle, then I want to tell you that that came from the Spirit of the Lord. And if you do not respond to it, you're exercising your own will, which God gives you the right to do, in not coming. I hope you'll let God have his way in your heart as we have this last stanza. Coming, and don't forget the garage sale. Brother Charlie Ellis, would you dismiss us, remembering to say the blessing on the food also?